Invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read a few verses there in preparation for our study in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me take this opportunity to welcome all here this morning. We have a good number out and a good number of visitors, and we're delighted by your presence and invite you back to be with us anytime you have an opportunity. We want you to know that you're an honored guest here, and we hope that you'll find all things in order and to be in keeping with God's divine will. If I teach anything or if anything is done here by way of worship and practice that you believe is not in accordance to God's will, we hope that you'll bring that to our attention so that we can give serious consideration to that and give some study to that, consulting with the Word of God and making sure that the things that we do here each and every time we assemble as the church are in fact in keeping with God's divine will. We want to do only those things for which we have Bible authority. If there is no Bible authority for what we're doing, we need to abandon the practice immediately. And if there is Bible authority for what we're doing, we want to remain in that, lest we be walking waywardly and going too far and not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. While it's beautiful outside, it's easy to say this is a beautiful Lord's Day because that seems to be the case in this part of the country, more often than not. It would be a wonderful Lord's Day whether it was the way it looks right now, or whether it was raining, or whether it was snow and ice covered. It's wonderful to be out with those of like precious faith. It is good to worship the Lord together. It is good to consider the teaching of His Word, and it is good to assemble as the church which He purchased with His own blood, and as those who have been purchased and added to His church that make up the congregation here at 8th Street. It's always good to have that bond strengthened through the fellowship that we have in the Lord, the association that we keep with one another, and the work that we do together here, not only on the first day of the week, but any time the church here should meet. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." As you know, just this past Monday was what people observe as a day called April Fool's Day. And it's a day where folks poke fun about telling something that isn't so, only to say, "April Fools," and then pull a fast one on you. Now there's perhaps some moral obligation for Christians to be careful about participating in something like that. But nevertheless, I wanted to build on the fact that folks do find some things to be foolishness. But sometimes the things that folks find to be foolishness are not foolish at all, but only foolishness to them because they do not have a spiritual mindset. So we're going to talk this morning about some things that seem foolish. You and I both know that for years, the Bible has had its fair share of criticism. There are those who have always told us that we're foolish to be following the Bible. And those who don't live by such a high standard as the Bible always have a problem with what the Book of God has to say. And they will work diligently to discredit every single thing you might read in Scripture that is bound upon us. They don't want to live godly. They don't want to live holy. They don't want to live morally. They don't want to follow a risen Savior. They want to just do what they want to do. Lay back and take it easy. In other words, eat, drink, and be merry. They don't want to find any kind of spiritual obligation upon themselves lest they realize that they're accountable for the life that they're living. And of course, the Bible has also been accused of being unreliable and allegorical, full of contradictions from start to finish. When we were talking recently about if I were a servant of Satan, and one of the things I would say is that the Bible was unreliable, that you couldn't depend upon it. And you know over and over you hear that in college classrooms and elsewhere. And yet throughout time, the Bible has been proven to be true over and over and over. Every single thing by way of an argument raised up against the Bible has only fallen because the Bible has proven true time after time after time. Now, one of the more popular charges against those of us who believe and follow the Scriptures is that we're just simply foolish. We're ignorant. We have no knowledge of anything that amounts to anything, certainly not anything of any real quality. And so if you're going to follow this book of allegory and this book of foolishness, it's only going to make you foolish as well. And to those that are the critics of Christians who follow the Scriptures, it seems absurd to follow something on the basis of faith, and yet don't we know that those very critics have a system of faith themselves in place that they're following, whether it is a denominational system of faith or whether it is an evolutionary system of faith or some other system of faith by which they're living. They're taking issue with those who follow Jesus Christ by faith, who follow His words by faith, who follow the Father by faith in His Word, and yet they themselves are being inconsistent, having a system of faith themselves. And they claim it to be foolish to follow a Savior because they say this Savior, Jesus Christ, is disqualified from such since He was no philosopher. He never wrote a single thing. I've heard folks charge Jesus with being a faulty Savior through and through throughout the years because we don't follow anything He wrote. What did Jesus write? Well, I might say this about that. I know for one thing He wrote something in the dirt one time. We might say something about that. I bet the folks that were there when He did that didn't really appreciate what He was writing. You wonder about that? Nevertheless, did Jesus not on one occasion say, "I and the Father are one"? Would that not also imply that He was one with the Spirit as well? The Spirit is the one who revealed the Word, who wrote the Word. Would He not have had a hand in that kind of thing? Of course, for those that are not spiritually minded, they would never think along those lines. And they claim it to be foolish to deny yourself the pleasures of this life, to deny yourself the kind of sexual fulfillment that comes through promiscuity, they say, to deny yourself who you are, since we're living in an age where self-discovery leads everyone to believe that they have no gender whatsoever to live according to. This is the nonsensical age that I hope will go away like the day before yesterday. But nevertheless, it seems like it's here for a little while. And these folks are always going to be claiming, whomever they may be, these high-minded people, that we are foolish for following after the Scriptures. Well, as it relates to the world, I want to consider some things this morning that on the surface may seem foolish. Oh, they won't be foolish to you, but to the world they do seem foolish. And the first thing I might notice that would seem foolish is what we read a moment ago, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, and that is the word of the cross. So many people think we're foolish for following the word of the cross. It is nothing but foolishness. But notice what Paul says. He says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They're not spiritually minded. They don't accept the concept and responsibility for their own sin. They never take any kind of self-reflection. They never do any kind of introspection or work along that line to realize that they too are guilty of the transgression of God's high standard. And by reason of that transgression, that they too are guilty of having nailed Jesus to the cross. Let's consider the foolishness of the message of the cross for just a moment. What do I learn from the message of the cross? I learned that man is a sinner when I consider the message of the cross. When I think about Jesus hanging there on the cross, understanding that it's not just a historical event. It's not just a moment in time where a man was simply nailed to the cross and we know about it. It is so much more than that. There was a reason for His crucifixion, and it declares that man is a sinner. The preacher wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made man upright, but He has sought out many devices." Man was not content within his free will to do what the will of God was, and so he strayed from that. And in doing so, he transgressed the law of God, and as such became a sinner. In Romans chapter 3, and to set up this particular verse, if you'll notice Romans chapter 1, the basic context in Romans chapter 1 is that the Gentiles are under sin. Those who were not God's chosen people of the old covenant, they're under sin. Romans chapter 2, Who was God's chosen people under that old covenant? The Israelites, the Jews. They are also under sin. Romans chapter 1 and 2 thus shows that neither one is better than the other before God because they're both under sin. Thus Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all who have sinned comprise mankind who needs a Savior. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, we're separate from Him because of sin, and even then, He was rich in mercy. He extended His grace to us. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ upon one's obedience to the gospel. We have said it many times, and we need to drill this home, that when the angel appeared to Joseph in his dream, told him that he would name the son of the virgin that was going to be born soon, Jesus. Why? Because He will save His people from their sins. There was significance to that name. He will save His people from their sins. This is the message of the cross, that only through this one can you be saved from your sin, because man by himself cannot save himself. There's nothing a man can do by himself to save himself. He can live as righteously as he wants to. He can live as godly as he wants to. Or he can live as ungodly as he wants to. And he still cannot, of his own power, by himself, save himself. Now let me qualify what we're talking about. Can a man save himself? Yes, he can. But can he do that by himself? Absolutely not. How do I know that a man can save himself? Because on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the gospel to those that had assembled on that occasion, as the gospel was to be preached first to the Jew, and here were the Jews that gathered on that feast day, he said to them, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Could they do it? Absolutely they could. Could they do it by themselves? If they could do it by themselves, then there would be no message of the cross. If a man could save himself by himself, there would have never been the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. Titus 3 and verse 5, Paul tells the young preacher that he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, Jesus is qualified to take away man's sins. When He said to the thief on the cross, truly I say to you, today you'll be with Me in paradise. When He said to the paralytic, so that you'll know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, get up your pallet and walk. He had authority to do that, but He couldn't ever have done that were it not for the fact that He had lived sinlessly. I can only forgive sin that has been committed against me, but I can't forgive sin that's been committed against others because I'm not God. I'm not holy like that. I'm striving to be holy as my Father is holy, but I'll never attain that kind of holiness. Sinless perfection. That doesn't mean that there's justification for sin. That doesn't mean that there's a time that since I realize I'll never attain that kind of radiance that I just can just go ahead and sin at will. No, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we read, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. The only individual ever to live to accountability and to any significant aspect past that time and never sin is Jesus the Christ. He's the only one so to do, and He's the only one thus qualified to be the Savior of all men, thus forgiving sins. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, Peter reminds us that we're called to live in the same fashion, saying, for you have also been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return, and while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And if I reject the message of the cross, considering what God has done for me through his only begotten Son, considering the truth that was preached from that time forward concerning the gift of salvation, if I reject that message, it is to my detriment, no question about it. John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day." The word of the cross, which the world says is foolishness, is the only way that I can come to know God. Oh, I hear people talk about they can come to know God by a study of rocks and trees. They can come to know God by sitting down by a cool, still water and just listening to the sound of it, how peaceful it is. They can come to know God by the wind blowing on their face. No, friend, you can't come to know the Lord. You can come to accept that there is intelligent design through all of that, but you can't come to know the one true and living God, and you can't come to know the Savior of all men apart from the message of the cross preached. Call it foolishness if you will, and you'll have an appointment before Jesus Christ in judgment. Lose your soul. But the only way that we can know how to know the Lord and how to please Him and how to know the Father and how to please Him is through the message of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased by the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed." The foolishness of preaching. And the word of the cross gives us something else to consider, something rather amazing. It demonstrates the justice and mercy of God in one particular event, being the crucifixion. We have the justice and mercy of God coming together in that moment. We see and know from the study of the Scriptures that God has always required blood to be shed because of man's sins. We noticed this Wednesday night, Hebrews 9 verse 22, that according to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now think in terms of all the way back to the beginning. We certainly appreciate that during the law of Moses, there were many sacrifices offered, and especially on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice that was offered for the high priest, for his family, for the people, to bring them to an at-one-ment relationship, atonement with God. Now, there was blood that had to be shed in order for them to appreciate the disgusting nature of sin. And you could even say that the Bible is literally a book dripping with blood. There was so much blood shed because of man's sins. But you can go further back behind the law, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They tried to satisfy what they thought would have been the requirements of God because they disappointed Him through disobedience by making fig leaves, sewing them together, and making loin coverings for themselves out of fig leaves. You recall that that was not sufficient. When God informed them that they knew that they were naked because they had disobeyed Him, He clothed them with animal skins, yet blood had to be shed because of man's sin. So when we follow the word of the cross, when we see the vastness of this message, we see the demonstration of God's justice as well as His mercy on the event of the cross. Man is guilty of sin, and we know that he should pay with his blood and with his soul. We don't deserve to live. All of mankind. All of mankind. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whether the Gentiles in Romans 1 or the Jews in Romans 2, thus all men are unworthy of fellowship with God. So that man is guilty of sin and deserves to be punished by the taking of his own blood, even his own soul. But here's Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, who gives his life as an offering for sin, bearing the sins of mankind in his body, demonstrating on the cross the mercy of God. How that God did not want it to be us that would suffer, but rather would send his only begotten Son in our stead to die for us so that we might be able to be reconciled to him. We agree that God is holy. And God being holy requires that justice be served for sin. And justice would have been you and I paying for that sin. But because God is also merciful, he was compelled to provide a remedy for sin, to provide the solution for sin so that man would have his sins removed. And all of that came to a head in Jesus Christ being offered once for the sins of all mankind. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of the world, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." And people look at this message of redemption. They look at this message of good news. They look at this message of a call to salvation and say, "What a foolish message that is." And the people who are saying that are those that are naturally, fleshly, and carnal minded, because they cannot think in spiritual terms. They cannot appreciate what was offered for them. They think of themselves much more highly than they ought to think. And this is what we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, that a natural man does not accept the things of God because they are foolishness to him, and he does not understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He must develop a spiritual mind to understand those kinds of things. The real display of foolishness is seen in those who reject Christ and who reject the message of Christ. That's the real foolishness, the real example. Another aspect where we might look at something that is considered foolish, and Jay kind of stole my thunder. He gave some good thoughts on the Lord's Supper. We'll talk about that again. The Lord's Supper is perceived by many to be foolish. And some ridicule it as foolish because it does not cure the hunger. What is it called? The Lord's Supper. When we think of supper, we're thinking of meat and potatoes and all kinds of other things. Something that'll satisfy the hunger. Here's the Lord's Supper, and what we just took of it wouldn't even come close to satisfying the hunger. But that is not the reason for the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not to be a common meal. Despite what some have said, even brethren have said, such as F. Lagard Smith in his book, Radical Restoration, Brother Smith took the position that the Lord's Supper is a common meal. It could be meatloaf. It could be ham and eggs. It could be a peanut butter sandwich. And just toss a Coca-Cola right alongside of it. And you can have it on Friday night while watching football on TV or whatever else you can find to surf, channel surf with. That's all part of the Lord's Supper, according to our brother, F. Lagard Smith. And I hope you'll appreciate when a gospel preacher calls attention to what others teach. It's not just those that are denominational and in denominational error. We'll call attention to a brother. This is a brother in Christ who is teaching these things, and he is as wrong on that as those who believe that the Lord's Supper suddenly becomes transubstantiation, and that when we eat the bread and we drink the fruit of the vine, we're literally eating the body of Christ and literally drinking the blood of Christ. That's just as wrong as what Brother Smith said. You see, we're consistent. Gospel preachers call attention to the error of even their own brethren. The Lord's Supper is not to be a common meal, and it was being made into such by the church at Corinth. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, "Therefore," and this is his rebuke now, he's rebuking the church there, "Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." What? Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? and this I will not praise you. Now, I appreciate what he says. There is a work of the home and a work of the church. It is the home's responsibility to provide the common meal. The church is to be observing the Lord's Supper. And it is not to deviate from what the Lord's Supper is. It is not to add to it. It is not to say, well, we don't have enough, so we'll make sure that everybody has plenty. We'll make this into a taste test. I had a brother tell me years ago, you know, this little business of just picking off a little bit of that bread and eating it, he said, that's just a shame. We ought to be able to have a piece of bread this big and pick it up and tear it so we can taste it. Is the Lord's Supper about tasting what you just ate? Listen, I'm not going to start talking about dimensions of what you can tear off. That's not the point. The Lord's Supper never has been, and it never will be, such that it is something given for your taste buds. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. It puts us in memory of something. We sang a song right before it that helps to prepare our mind to be put in memory of what the Lord did. It puts the Christian in remembrance of the death of the Savior and of His promise to come again. There's a connection there. There's nothing wrong with talking about the Lord's return in connection with the Lord's Supper. There's a connection there, and watch it. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. There's no way to think about that verse and not understand the resurrection of Christ either. He can't come again if He's not raised from the dead. So there's nothing wrong with associating the resurrection as well as His return to the Lord's Supper, but we need to keep it focused on the primary issue, and that is that this was a supper He instituted to put those disciples in mind, that is His apostles, of what He was about to do in offering Himself as a sacrifice, giving His body and His blood, that they should remember that as a memorial. They should always remember that when they're eating the Lord's Supper. They should always be put in memory of the awesome sacrifice of our Lord for us, and not be thinking about how long it took us to serve the Lord's Supper. Oh my, we're not going to beat the Baptist to the Sizzler today. There are so many people who are concerned about the amount of time that it takes to eat the Lord's Supper. We've got to get it all over with quick. One of the primary reasons for which the church assembles on the first day of the week is the Lord's Supper. Now, I appreciate the attention we give to the preaching of the gospel. That needs to be done. But one of the primary purposes for which we assemble on the first day of the week is to eat the Lord's Supper. So when people start rolling their eyes and checking their watches because someone has gone on a little bit up here, teaching a little bit longer than they like, this is one of the primary reasons we're here on the first day of the week. Let's hear something about it. Let's have something said about it. Nothing at all wrong with that. The Lord communes with us also as we eat the Lord's Supper by way of fellowship, a spiritual relationship. As He said in Matthew 26 and verse 29, in instituting the supper with His apostles, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom. Now, whether that was a specific reference to an observance between them or whether it was a matter of spiritual fellowship, I lean towards that, and that He is with us as we do these things in harmony with His will. It is an amazing thing to be sure that the Lord is with us as we are following within His will, observing these things by His authority. So it seems rather foolish to many in the religious world that we observe this on the first day of the week as well. What's the big deal about the first day of the week? Why not have this on a Tuesday night? Why not have a special service where we come together on a Wednesday night? I'll tell you about this. many years ago when I was a member of the Baptist Church. I can recall us meeting on a Wednesday night before Christmas to eat the Lord's Supper. How about that? To eat a memorial that is about the death of Christ in celebration of His birth. By the very idea. Where is the authority for that? Where is the New Testament authority for anything like that, let alone it being on a Wednesday night? Well, what is the reason that the Lord's Supper is observed on the first day of the week? We're told by denominational folks, doesn't make a difference. You can do it anytime you want, as often as you like or not as often as you like, although they're mostly critical of it. I can remember one of the questions I had when I was studying the truth and starting to learn that, wait a minute, where I'm at's not the right place. Where I'm at is not the New Testament church. I don't read about this denomination I'm a part of in the New Testament. I don't read a thing about it. So I'm curious about the Lord's Supper. I asked some of my friends, and one of them in particular that always satisfied me. I said, why don't we eat the Lord's Supper every Sunday? And here was the answer. And I'll caution you to notice that the answer wasn't from Scripture. The answer was, well, if we do it every Sunday, it becomes a habit. It loses its significance. I wonder if that Baptist preacher thought that the folks that gave every Sunday lost its significance. I wonder about that. Bless his life. I wonder if the singing of those hymns that they did every Sunday, did that lose its significance? Did the reading of the Bible in any respect, did it lose its significance? They did a lot of praying every Sunday. Did it lose its significance? No, only the Lord's Supper. That's the only act of worship that loses its significance if you do it every Sunday. And if it loses its significance to you, that's your fault. It is your fault. You are to be prepared to eat the Lord's Supper, to put yourself in memory of what that supper is about on the first day of the week. The New Testament church observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Acts 20 and verse 7. Luke records, on the first day of the week, when we had gathered together to break bread, Paul began preaching to them. And he was going to leave the next day and prolonged his message until midnight. Here they are at the church at Troas, desiring to worship with those brethren and making sure that they would be there on the first day of the week so as to eat the Lord's Supper with those brethren. It is significant that Luke wrote it was on the first day of the week. If he left that out, we have a whole new breed of cat. If he didn't say anything about that, well, here comes somebody with a brilliant argument. Well, it doesn't say every first day of the week. It doesn't say every first day of the week. And you know it doesn't have to. Every first day of the week is implied. Watch this. Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? That Old Testament command was given to Israel that they remember the work of God in bringing them out of Egyptian bondage. Did you notice what was missing from that text? Remember every Sabbath day. He said, remember the Sabbath day. How often were they to remember it? As often as it came around. Didn't say every, but they understood as often as it came around, they were to observe it. Here is a necessary inference as well as an approved example. It is an example of what the New Testament church did. What did they do? They met on the first day of the week to do what? Eat the Lord's Supper. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That was the Lord's Supper. And they did that on the first day of the week. Well, why? What's the significance to the first day of the week? Because it was on that day that Jesus rose from the dead. Mark 16, verse 9, John chapter 20, verse 1, John chapter 20, verse 19, Matthew 28, verse 1, Luke 24, verse 1. Do we need any more evidence? How much more? On the first day of the week, the Lord rose from the dead. And on that day, the church assembled to remember His death by eating the Lord's Supper. It points toward his death as well as his resurrection. So the connection of the Lord's Supper is such that it is associated with the day in which he rose from the dead, the first day of the week. That's the day in which the Lord rose and the day in which the church comes together to celebrate the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. One final point in the lesson is yours. We've talked about water baptism before, but I'm going to give you a few more points about it that we haven't considered and some things that folks think about it by way of it being foolish. You know that when you talk to many religious folks today, that they ridicule the notion that baptism is necessary for salvation. Oh, no, no, I can just believe and that's enough. All I have to do is pray and ask Jesus into my heart and that's enough. Now, they can't for their life, and this ought to make an impression on anybody, they can't for their life take their finger and put on any scripture anywhere that says that one is to ask Jesus into his heart. It simply isn't there, and I defy anyone to find it. Find the scripture that in answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is this: ask Jesus into your heart. And when you find it, you be sure to run as fast as you can and find me and show me that passage so that I can start preaching that passage. Because I'll preach it if it's there. The Bible teaches about water baptism that it is for salvation. Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. 1 Peter 3:21. Corresponding to this, notice what he says. Baptism also now saves you. Does it or doesn't it? Was Peter right or was he wrong? Peter need to be rebuked for that statement? If Peter were standing here today and preached what he wrote, would you say, hold on a minute. Wait a minute. You don't know. You don't know, Peter. We've got folks teaching us better today. Or would you say, preach on, preacher? Because that's what ought to be said. What else do I learn about baptism? It's for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now I want you to get this phrase, for the remission of sins. There are some denominational preachers who love to hear themselves talk and think of themselves as smart. They want to stand on somebody's shoulders and say, I'm tall. And so what they do is they try to reinvent the wheel, and they look at the Greek word, which is translated for, and say that this is looking backwards, in other words, because of. You're to repent and be baptized because of something that's already taken place. In other words, you're already saved, so you are to be baptized to declare something that's already happened, the salvation of your soul. The truth of the matter is that Greek word doesn't look backwards, it always looks forward with a view to, into, unto. And however many scholars were involved in translating the scriptures, not a single one of them knew what these folks know. They all knew and understood that the Greek word, eis, looks forward to something. Into, unto the remission of sins. They say, no, 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 that's because of, it's that you're to be baptized because of something that's already happened. Well, what about this? Matthew 26, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he takes the cup and he says to his disciples, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. It's the same exact phrase. Was Jesus saying, I want you to drink this fruit of the vine because it's a representation of my blood which has been poured out already so that everybody has remission of sins? You see, I'm going to shed my blood because people already have remission of sins. I'm going to go to the cross and shed my blood. And you know what I'm going to do it? Because of the remission of sins. I'm going to do it because people already have it. That's not why. He did it with a view towards folks obtaining the remission of sins. The same exact phrase in Matthew 26 and verse 28 as we read in Acts 2 and verse 38. I read that baptism washes away sin. Is there something in the water that washes away sin? Not at all. It is in baptism where we reach the blood of Christ. Acts 22 and verse 16, Saul of Tarsus is commanded to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism puts one into Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, for as many of us as were baptized, notice, into Christ. How do you get into Christ? How does one get into Christ? Does he hopscotch into Christ? Does he somersault into Christ? How does he get into him? As many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Romans 6 and verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And being baptized, according to the teaching of the New Testament, it puts one into the church or the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or Greek, or whether slave or free man, whether male or female, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Notice, in one spirit we were baptized into one body. The teaching of the Spirit leads us to obey the gospel. And when we're baptized into Christ, thus baptized into his body, which is the church. And we see that carried out in Acts 2 and verse 41. Those who received the word of Peter that day were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Why were they baptized? Because Peter had just said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Someone hollers and argues as a last resort, oh, but that's Holy Spirit baptism. Holy Spirit baptism was not a command. Peter commanded that they be baptized. Holy Spirit baptism was not a command, but a promise made to the apostles. There's not a man living today who's been baptized with the Holy Spirit. I defy anyone to prove it. And anyone that so teaches it, I will show it to be false every single time. It simply isn't so. Also, I notice in baptism that it accomplishes what we call spiritual circumcision. You'll notice Romans chapter 2 and verse 25. Remember now, the Jew is under sin in Romans chapter 2, and Paul is showing his hypocrisy in his relationship to his fellow man of the Gentiles that was not a Jew, and how he looked down upon him because he was not circumcised to flesh, was not a covenant child of God based on that Old Testament system. And Paul said in Romans 2 and verse 25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, think about that for a minute. You're no better than the one you're condemning for not being circumcised. If you're a transgressor of the law, were they? Yes, they were. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all of them were. And he goes on to say, so if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor? Now watch this. He says, for circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh, or he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. What is Paul describing? He's describing a spiritual Jew after the order of spiritual circumcision. There is no fleshly circumcision required under this new covenant, and he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, whereas under that old covenant he was. It was a sign of the covenant. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of what? Of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but God. So now, how is it that he is circumcised of heart? When does that happen? When he is circumcised of heart. The Scripture answers, the Apostle Paul writing to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, saying in chapter 2 and verse 11, "And in Him," that's in Christ, "in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Where, Paul? When? "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." Oh, I see. So when I'm baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, I become the new man, and the circumcision, which was a cutting away of the flesh, I cut away the flesh of the old man of sin in obedience to the gospel of Christ. Exactly. And concerning water baptism, those of us in the Lord's church are often misrepresented. Somebody will say, well, they believe there's some kind of special power in the water to save. There's something holy about that water right there. Take a look at it. Come up here and take a look at it after you get through the services. There's nothing in it holy. Nothing about that water in appearance or anything else is holy. We don't believe that there is special water or special power in the water. The power of the in order to save us is not in the water, but in the obedience to the command. I saw some brainless yahoo on the internet trying to refute the gospel of Christ and say that John 3:16 doesn't mean whosoever, bless his heart, he gave his best effort to try to prove that whosoever wasn't whosoever, and here was his best effort. You folks want to quote John 3:16, but you don't want to quote John 3:14. Well, let me help him out. John 3:14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Why? "So that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life." Say it again, Jesus. "So that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Let him step up to the lick log sometime. I'll cite John 3:14 for him. He said, nobody cites John 3:14. Well, there it is. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." What was going on? In Numbers chapter 21, verses 6 through 9, God had it with this holy people, Israel, that couldn't be satisfied with anything He gave him. He gave them. Oh, how we had it so good back in Egypt. Please send us back there where everything was so wonderful. And here we are thirsting to death out here. Nothing's going right. He had it, and He sent fiery serpents among them so that whenever any one of them was bitten by a serpent, they died. Now it got their attention. They cried out in repentance. So God told Moses to fashion a standard, a bronze serpent on a standard, and hold it up so that whenever anyone was bitten by a serpent, if they would look to the bronze serpent that was held up, they would live. Get it now? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness for what? For the saving of the lives of those of Israel who were bitten by the serpent. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. Just like whoever among the Israelites would look to that bronze serpent, there was no power in that bronze serpent to save them, but the power was in their faith in the command to do it. And when they obeyed that, they received the reward of life. And when one looks to the cross, when one looks to Jesus lifted up, and in submission, humble submission to His will, obeys Him and puts Him on in baptism, then he too has everlasting life. Or not just life, but everlasting life. We don't believe baptism alone saves. You'll notice, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." The bottom line is, when it comes to water baptism, there will always be people that don't like it. There will always be false teaching on it. They'll always try to reinvent the wheel concerning it. The Lord doesn't have to explain why He commanded it. He just did. I don't deserve an explanation from Him as to why He said that. I don't deserve anything from Him. So baptism may seem foolish to so many, but the Lord requires it if we would be saved. Corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. There are a number of things that seem foolish to those who are perishing because they're not willing to accept the gospel. But the foolishness of God, which is the gospel, is wiser than anything man has ever written, wiser than anything man has ever surmised. And the ways of God do not seek man's approval. And he doesn't need to. Just as Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 indicates, "For my ways are not your ways, nor are my thoughts your thoughts, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways." True foolishness is the refusal to order one's life by what the book of God has to say. That's what true foolishness is. The gospel itself is not foolish, though it's foolish to those who are not satisfied with what it says. Whether it be the resurrection of Christ from the dead, whether it be the creation account, whether it be the conflicting doctrines of man versus the harmonious doctrine of Christ, whatever it happens to be, the foolishness is upon man, not upon the Lord. And I don't want to be a fool. I don't want to go to my grave a fool denying his teaching. And I don't want you to do that either. And I hope that something we've said has been of some benefit, some help to you in understanding the Scriptures better, and understand that what people will call foolish concerning what you believe, concerning what you follow, doesn't need to shake your faith at all, because Paul said the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, not to those that are right, to those that are perishing. And we preach that same word, that same foolishness here, and are glad to do so. And in keeping with preaching that foolishness, we issue the invitation now. There are even some brethren who find that to be foolish, and we're not the least bit concerned about what they think about that. This is a time for reflection, for thinking about your life, whether or not you're right with the Lord. And if you find that you're not right with the Lord, though a Christian, then do what is necessary to come into harmony with His will. Repent and seek His mercy if you're a Christian, but if sinned in a public way, in any way that has caused your example to be diminished and perhaps brought shame upon the church here, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers of the saints, we'll certainly pray with you and pray for you. Or maybe you're here and not a member of the body of Christ, you've not obeyed the gospel, you've been convinced by the foolishness of men, but today are convinced by the foolishness of God and of the preaching of the gospel. And you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that before men, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. In keeping with what Jesus promised, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We urge you to come if you're subject to the invitation as we stand and sing.